Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this. Now, before I read it, an interesting thing to note about this is conservative scholars say that this book was written before the Gospels, which means what we have recorded here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the first inspired text concerning the Lord's Supper. I just think it's really neat kind of how that all wraps together. And this is what the Apostle Paul says beginning in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would help me here this morning in your pulpit to explain your word as we consider this wonderful ordinance that you've given us, known as the Lord's Supper. God, I pray that hearts and minds would be encouraged, and I just pray that you'd help me to be clear. And may we walk away from here this morning, from this communion service where we come to the Lord's table to celebrate the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would lay it on our hearts and our minds through your Spirit, a fresh sense of who we are in you and what you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week's service was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. And one of my favorite parts, aside from the baptisms and the testimonies, was the opportunity that I had to preach the gospel. I love the gospel, and I love to preach the gospel, and I love to hear the gospel, and I get to hear the gospel even while I preach the gospel. And I mentioned last week that one of the first things Marie and I noticed when we came to the good old South was how everyone is a Christian. Everyone is a Christian. I have yet to meet a non-Christian here in the South, it seems. Are you? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Well, there's something else that we noticed, and that was the incredible amount of churches that are in this area. It seems like there's a church on every block here in the South, and I know this isn't even considered the Deep South. I mean, I actually had a gentleman describe to me where his church was saying, or where his church was, by saying this: "Well, you go south on Battlefield, you take a left on Providence, and we're the third church on the right." And I just kind of looked dumbfounded. I'm not making that up. That's what he said. And I thought, that's incredible how many churches there are. There are all sorts of different churches, and they're all shapes and sizes. And as many churches as there are, there seems to exist as many ideas of what the church should be about. And what the church should be and do, really. And it's led me to ask the question, what is the main thing the church has to offer people? I mean, what should the church be known for? And I told you the story of the gentleman that told me the church wasn't doing its job because we're not helping enough people. And I remember thinking, you don't understand what the church is. What are we to be known for? What should we be doing? What do we have to offer people? Are we a social club? Is that what the church is? A place where we just kind of come together and we kind of organize our activities around the church? I know many years ago, that's kind of what churches were. Churches were where everyone came and they did all of their social activities and events. Or should we be a service-oriented community group? That's where the church is a place where you come and you get together and you figure out ways that you can serve other people in the community. What about just a safe place for people to come and get their life together? Is that what the church is? Is that what we are to be known for? How about a place where people can receive love, where they can receive nurturing and encouragement? Is that what we have to offer people? Is that what we should be known for? Should we be known for a place where people feel really comfortable and they're able to connect with other people? Is that what we have to offer? People thinking, boy, you know, I don't really have a place that I'm comfortable, that I can connect with people. That's what church is. Maybe I'll go to church and I'll feel comfortable and I'll connect with people. Is that what we have to offer? What about a positive, fulfilling experience? A place where people can come and just get blasted with some sort of emotion, allegedly from the Holy Spirit. Is that what we have to offer people? Now, any one of those things may or may not be a part of a church. And I'm not saying that we should avoid those things. And I praise God for churches that are involved in mercy ministry. I praise God for social things that are happening amongst churches. I hope that our church is a place where people can be loved, where they can be nurtured and encouraged. I do. And I don't want to speak negatively about those things. I only want to stress the fact that none of those things is the main thing that we have to offer. And the reason is because none of those things can save anyone. You're not going to be saved by a social club to join. You're not going to be saved by a new group of friends that are nice, kind, nurturing. You're not going to be saved by a positive, fulfilling experience. You see, what we have to offer people as a church, what our marquee attraction, if we had one of those marquee boards, this would be our marquee attraction. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. That's what we are to be about. That is the main thing. This is what makes us distinct. It's the new life we share together in Christ. Because any of those things that I mentioned, any of those things are available in all sorts of different community groups and religions. You can find any of those things. There's lots of organizations that will offer you those things. But what the church has that no one else has is Christ. He is who we are to be about. He is the only thing that matters. And I believe one of the subtlest and most destructive infiltrations Satan has made in the church is in churches that are able to produce some of the flavor of Christianity, but fail to make a clear connection to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because what happens is people get inoculated, which is a great word. That's what they do when you get a flu shot. You've ever gotten a flu shot before? What are they doing when they give you a flu shot? They're putting a flu virus in you. Did you know that? They're putting that flu virus in you, a very weak form of the flu virus. And correct me, I'm sure Miss Cindy will correct me if I'm wrong, but that's my understanding of it. And the idea is your immune system attacks it, and it learns to kind of figure out how to fight the flu, so you'll never get the flu again. Well, this is what's happening in a lot of churches. People come, they get inoculated with a very weak and mild form of Christianity, and what ends up happening is their hearts are hardened against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm thankful for the testimonies of baptism. They point to Christ in their salvation, which is what it's about. This is what the church is about. And I am concerned about what Satan does in the churches that produce a flavor. You say, well, I don't want that either, Pastor Jake. This is why it's so important to remember the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Don't get caught up in all of those other things. Some of them are very good things. They are, and I don't want to say they're bad. Some of them are very good things. But we can't forget the gospel because the church is not a social club. The church is not a support group or a community service organization. The church is not an experience. What the church is, fundamentally, Acts 20:28 says it very clear. You can write it as a reference, and I'll just tell you what Paul says. This is what the church is. This is what we are, okay? We are a group of people that Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood. That's what you are. If you are a Christian, a part of a church, You are a person that's a part of a group that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. And yes, we should strive for holiness and try to be good Christians. And yes, we should do good things in the community. But at the end of the day, our value is not based on that. We don't evaluate our church based on all of the good things that we've done. We rejoice in whatever good God is able to do through us. But that's not what our identity is based in. Our identity as individual Christians who make up a church is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what we rest in at the end of the day. And this is as true for individuals as it is for the church as a whole. When you rest your head on your pillow at night, your worth, your identity, your value is based on what Christ has done for you, that you are a blood-bought child of the living God. You know, even the lives that we live should point to this fact. You say, what moves us in our hearts to love and to serve? Well, it's the fact that we have been loved and served so perfectly by a good and gracious God. I do what I do because Jesus loved and died for me. Now, admittingly, this is easy for us to forget. And when that happens, we tend to focus on other things. We lose what it means to be God's redeemed people. We begin to judge ourselves and others based on something other than what Jesus has done. And in that process, the gospel fades into the background. And then the message concerning salvation through Christ alone, it gets kind of fuzzy. We forget who we are, and we forget what we're about. Now, in anticipation of this temptation, Jesus mercifully commanded us to participate in two ordinances. Now, an ordinance is something that God has ordained his church to do. Two things that Christ specifically commands his church to do that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. The first one is what? What is it? Baptism. And what's the second one? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And what's amazing about these ordinances is that they point back to the foundation of our faith, our redemption from sin and death through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what they do. From beginning to end, they illustrate the gospel. Now, baptism I spoke of a couple of weeks ago. And contrary to the Lord's Supper, it only happens once in a Christian's life. And what baptism symbolizes is a believer's union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through faith. That's what it symbolizes. Your trust is in Christ. You're turning from your sin and all that dishonors him. You're dead to that. You go into the water. That's what that represents. Into the water, dead to my old life. You come out of the water, new life in Christ. You are now, it's a picture of your intention to live for Christ by God's grace. That's what baptism symbolizes. Baptism really is a proclamation that new life has taken place. Now, the Lord's Supper, this is a memorial that brings us back to what secured our salvation. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord's Supper is. We must not forget that. I know you can get used to it if you've been eating the same little wafer and drinking the same little cup for 30 or 40 years. You kind of forget. And I think that's ironic, considering the whole point of it is that we won't forget, right? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so sometimes we need to kind of go back. That was one of the reasons why I wanted to talk about it this morning, is because I want to help us remember the gospel. So this is really the Lord's Supper defined, I would say. Before I give you a definition, I wanted to let you know that the Lord's Supper, it's recorded in several passages. And the two passages that we're going to look at this morning is the passage that we read during the pastoral prayer, as well as the one that I read right before I began teaching, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and Matthew 26 through 29. And those are really, I think, the two major passages that cover this aspect. And if I were to give you a simple definition of the Lord's Prayer, I would say it is a ceremony conducted by the assembled church that is intended to help us remember and celebrate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and proclaim his death until he comes. Now, I know your bulletin has kind of an extended definition of the Lord's Supper, and I would encourage you to read that and think through that as you read the two passages that I mentioned. Now, when did this whole thing start, is the question. Well, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. Now, to me, that's just incredible. Even the night that Christ is about to be betrayed by one of his own, he's thinking about his disciples. He's not thinking about himself. I mean, one of the texts, Jesus actually says, I earnestly longed to eat this dinner with you. Why? Is it just because he really loves roasted lamb? No. It's because he was looking forward to the time when he could give his disciples a picture of what he was about to endure. And so he instituted on the night he was betrayed. But the origins of this supper, it goes all the way back into Exodus 11 and 12. It goes really further back into redemptive history. And this dates back to the Lord's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And this is recorded in Exodus 11 and 12. And you can study that on your own. But to kind of give you a summary of what happened, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he demanded that he let the Israelites go, but Pharaoh refused. And so God sent how many plagues? If John Pierce were your Sunday school teacher, you would know. Right? How many plagues? 10 plagues. Now, the first 9 plagues were pretty bad. But the 10th and final plague was the worst. And this plague, how do they say it in the South? Plague. In this plague, the angel of death would come down and kill the firstborn of every creature. Not just humans, but every creature. You see, the final plague would be the means by which God would break the will of Egypt and redeem Israel from 400 years of slavery. But there was a catch. Very interesting. The only way anyone, including an Israelite, could be saved was if they sacrificed a one-year-old lamb. Spotless lamb, and spread its blood on the doorframe of their house. In Exodus 12:13, God says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, the only hope anyone had of escaping God's judgment and wrath was to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's the Passover. And at the Lord's command in verse 14 of Exodus 12, this was celebrated yearly by all of Israel. And at the time of Christ, it had been celebrated for nearly 1,500 years. It's the Passover. Passover meal. And here Christ is with his disciples eating the Passover meal. Now, something you got to note about this, and this, I don't know if the Jews in that time ever thought about this, but that just seems a little odd. Why wouldn't God just save them? Why kill a lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts? That seems a little eccentric. And yet God so often says in his word, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, they can never get rid of sin forever. See, when Jesus sat down with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, he used the rich symbolism present in the meal to point to himself as the Passover lamb. He handed out the bread, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And after handing out the cup, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if any part of what Jesus was doing in this moment was lost on the disciples, it would soon become very clear to them while he hung on a cross. The Lamb that covered their sins so that they could avoid facing the wrath of God in Egypt, this was a foreshadow of the Lamb of God, whose blood would cover the sins of all who place their faith and trust in him. It's amazing. God was thinking of Christ when he told those Israelites to sacrifice the one-year-old lamb. See, this is what the Lord's Supper represents. And we must never forget. Before we are anything else as a church and as Christians, we are sinners. We're sinners redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is who we are. This is our identity. And just as God saved his people from his wrath through a blood sacrifice in Exodus 12, he would save his people from his wrath through the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're doing is we're illustrating the life we have received through that sacrifice. That's what you're doing when you take communion. You're saying, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. I'm trusting that his sacrifice was enough for my sins so that I can be fully forgiven and free. And it's interesting because just as ordinary food provides life-giving sustenance for us physically, the bread and wine symbolizes the spiritual nourishment we receive through our union with Christ. That's why you eat and that's why you drink, because you can't live very long without food, can you? Well, you can't live at all without Christ. And it's important to understand, however, that just like in baptism, there's nothing supernatural or intrinsic that's happening. You're not literally eating Jesus. There are some people that believe this, and it's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus made this very clear in John 6:53. Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. This was a metaphor for trusting Christ completely. There's lots of metaphors. Christ says, "I am the door." Right? He's not a literal door. The same is true here. In fact, he made that point to his disciples when he said in John 6:63, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken are spirit and life." That's what he was saying. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for people who are trusting in Christ completely. See, what Jesus intended when he instituted the Lord's Supper was not to add some supernatural ritual to the Christian life. What he provided is an interactive metaphor for the gospel. It's a dramatization that involves our ears, our hands, and our taste. That's what it's intended to be. It's like an interactive play, a drama directed by Jesus. And so we get to participate in that. We're holding the bread and we remember that this is Christ's body, and we're drinking the grape juice, and we remember that this is Christ's blood, and we can taste it, and we can hold it. It's there for us to remember. We hear, we see, and we taste the gospel. It begins with the bread. He said, "This is my body given for you." That's what it literally says. Some of your translations may say "body broken, given for you," but that's not what it says, and that's not what it means. And I find this interesting because for years I always thought that when we celebrate with the body, what this is referring specifically to is his sacrifice on the cross. We think his body was broken, I break the bread. But the scriptures actually say that not a single bone of his body was broken. So this isn't what it's celebrating. That's not what the bread points to. So what does it point to? We see what Jesus wants us to understand in the first element, the bread, is that his whole incarnation is for us. He says, "This is my body. This is me, Jesus." He was born for us. He fulfilled his mission to the glory of God for us. His person and work was a sacrificial gift given for us. All of him was for us. That's why he came. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus. And here he says, in effect, here I am in the flesh given for you. Take from me and eat. Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. And Christ, for those who have faith in him, continues to be our sustenance. See, it is in Christ that we're provided everything we need for spiritual sustenance. And of course, this includes the ultimate sacrifice. And of course, that's certainly implied here. But it's his whole person. His body that was given for us absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, where he poured out his blood for us. And that's the wine. It's where we celebrate the death of Christ, the atonement made by him for us. So he lifts, in 11:25, he lifts a cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I love what he adds in Matthew 26:28, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now it's so important that we understand the value of this. See, on the cross, Jesus poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, that is your hope. That Christ poured out his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. The judgment that you deserve for sin, Jesus absorbed for you. The death that your sin created, Jesus died for you. The sin debt that all of us owe to God, Jesus paid in full. You see, he talks about the new covenant. Well, the new covenant was God's promise to somehow, as it says in Ezekiel 36, be merciful towards our iniquities and remember our sins no more. But how would that be possible? And this was a subject of much debate until Christ. His blood provided the mercy and forgiveness that we all desperately need, that this world desperately needs, that the people in our community desperately need, that your neighbors need, that your coworkers need, that your family members need. They need Christ. And Christ provides that for us. And when we drink that cup, what we proclaim is participation in that promise. That's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I'm drinking this cup because I'm trusting in your sacrifice for my sins. What we do is we declare, in effect, the blood that Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins, he poured out for my sins. It's the bread and the cup. We eat the bread and remember that Jesus came to earth and offered his whole person to us. Most notably, of course, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf on the cross. And we drink the cup and remember our faith is in him and him alone for salvation. And one last thing, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that mean? It's simple. Communion is one way, not the only way. Communion is one way of telling the world that regardless of what they think church is supposed to be, regardless of what they think Christians are supposed to be all about and do, a Christian's identity, our self-worth is grounded in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what we want the world to know. We want to love them. We do. And we want them to know that what makes us different is what Christ has done for us. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Our future's not here. It's not. This is a hard world to live in, and it's hard to do the right thing, to try to do the right thing. But there will be a time when we'll escape from this world and we'll be with Christ. And just to summarize really what the Lord's table is, in the Lord's table, we remember what Christ has done. And we refresh our commitment to him. We commune with him. We proclaim the gospel and we anticipate his return. See, communion is meant to be a reverent time. When we consider all of those things as well as what it means going forward. And so I just want to say a few things by way of application. Because many people misunderstand communion. And some people, they look at it flippantly. Some people put too much stock into communion. You can't do that either. So just a couple of things I wanted to mention. Because 1 Corinthians 11:29 says that we must be careful not to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. It actually says we can eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And so, by the way, that's not speaking of condemnation. Okay, it's speaking of discipline for the Lord's people. The judgment's already been made, and so we don't have to worry about condemnation. But the overarching point that Paul is making in this passage is that the Lord's Supper should be a reverent time of reflection for all of us. Now, there are a couple of ways you can take communion unworthily. The first would be if you're not a believer. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then there's no reason for you to take communion. And if that's where you're at, repent. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Don't trust in what the world offers. There's no hope in that. Your only hope is Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ and his blood and his sacrifice alone for salvation. And if you've done that, come and talk to us. Talk to a deacon. We want to rejoice with you and explain to you and help you know what that's like. But more specifically for believers, we can take communion unworthily if we're harboring any sin that we don't want to repent from. If we've got a grudge against another person, if there's some personal sin that we're refusing to let go, you can't come to the Lord's table and expect to cling to Christ and that sin. And just to be clear, really the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is interpersonal conflicts. And so if you have a problem with another person, you need to reconcile with that person before you take communion. It's important that this is a reverent time for us, a time when we can sit and we can think and we can pray and we can be thankful to God for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, the Holy Spirit may be doing many things in your heart as you anticipate going to the Lord's table this morning. But really, my prayer for you this week as I've been preparing is that you would see this as a time when you can be deeply and profoundly grateful that God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So I pray as we go to the Lord's table this morning that if there isn't sin in your hearts that you're harboring, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let communion be a time for you to just thank him. Thank him for the blood he poured out for you. Thank him for the body that he gave to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for communion. Thank you for all the reminders that you give us. And God, I just pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that perhaps even needs to restart their commitments to you. If there's somebody here who grew up in the South and has always been a Christian, maybe they never understood their need for forgiveness of sins. And maybe they never understood the provision that you've given to them through Christ. I pray that you'd move in their hearts this morning. And that you'd save them. And I pray, Father, that nobody would feel like they need to clean themselves up, Father. There's nobody here who's perfect. Certainly, we all struggle with sin. And so I pray, Father, that this would not be a time where anyone needs to feel they need to get themselves right. That would be the complete opposite of what you mean to represent here, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you'd move in their hearts. And if there is somebody here who is unwilling to turn from any sin, I pray that you'd move in their hearts, that they would do so. And thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice that you've made. Thank you, God, for the picture that you've given to us, that you've commanded us to partake in, which remind us of this, Lord. And I pray, Father, that your gospel would always be our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.